Thank you, Mr. Patchinger, and good morning to all. What happened to spring? I don't want to relay to you the forecast for tonight. He already did. That's not fair. So his hands stopped working and his voice quit, but the forecast got relayed anyway. That's sort of like the creed for the U.S. Postal Service. The rain, snow, sleet, and hail, the announcements will be delivered. Well, this past Thursday, my wife taught an eighth grade class in language arts at one of the local middle schools. At one point, she texted me during the afternoon, and she wrote, "I'm babysitting, not teaching. My most unfavorite type of day." Then she sent an emoticon of a face reflecting frustration. So all I could respond was, "So sorry, 2 weeks till school's out." And then I sent two emoticons, one of joy and another one with a smiley face, was wearing sunglasses. So I told you that so you would be really impressed at how technologically savvy your pastor is. Anyway, I think she liked that concept. Part of the problem lies in the pent-up energies that the kids all experience because they too know that it's only 2 weeks until summer vacation. They're finding it hard to concentrate, and they're getting a bit rambunctious as D-Day nears, departure day nears. And of course, different students respond at different levels with, I believe, different levels of obedience, too, to what they're instructed to do. That was a great deal of the problem, I think, with her day in class this week, that there was actually a kind of an outing that students who had earned the outing could attend. And she was left with the ones who had acted in such a manner that they were not allowed to go on the outing. So, disgruntled eighth graders not allowed to go outside on a nice day in the outing, that's a recipe for disaster. Thankfully, she had taken her Indiana Jones costume that day with the bullwhip and the... No, she had not. But those ones who were left behind were simply the ones who didn't care about school, and in the best of circumstances, let alone in a day like that, and certainly no substitute teacher who would only be there part of one day was going to get any kind of cooperation from that group. Those are the days that generally she'll text me from school and say, "Please fix me a Long Island iced tea by the time I get home." But in general terms, in a school setting, some variables can depend on the teacher, of course. But a lot depends on the home environment that the kids come from and what kind of relationship or obedience levels they exhibit or are expected to exhibit with their own parents and, by extension, to teachers and other adult authority figures. In this case, I'm sure the troublemakers were not and are not into obedience on a very high level at all. I suspect that they do what they are compelled to do out of fear, if I can put it that way, of the consequences. We'll get back to that concept a little bit later. I don't think I have to tell you that things in this country, in this area of conduct, are not moving in a good direction. And whatever the issue, it seems that everyone is intent on taking a confrontational posture of butting heads instead of trying to figure out if there's any way to work out an amicable solution to their differences. I'm sure, of course, that you can still find many solid families and good kids, too. And we certainly see that. And with my wife's connections and teaching in the community, she gets to know different ones that way. And we certainly see that reflected in some of the people we meet as well. But they are living in a society where the trends are working against them and moving in a certain way. I think there is an analogy, brethren, for us there too. And in the way I'm talking about, it all depends on us as God's kids. Because the authority figure I'm talking about, maybe you could hear the capital letters with that authority figure, is perfect. He makes no mistakes. So what I mean is, the variables are all on us. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, we read these words. You've read it, I'm sure, scores or hundreds of times. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In all the most important ways, he does not change. He's not going to change the rules in the middle of the game. He's not going to pull the rug out from under you when you thought you had it all figured out according to his word one way, and then open it the next day and find it's written differently and it somehow got changed overnight. He doesn't work like that. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, here's something else to consider. It says in verse 27, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, when Paul wrote those words, that was a very radical concept in a society that was structured very much along detailed, rigid lines of differences. And all of those contrasts that he presents would have been known to have been very, very different. God does not categorize or discriminate or give an unfair advantage or hold at an unfair disadvantage anybody or any group of people. Despite the differences we humans see, God offers us all the same opportunity, and he sees us in one sense through the same prism. We are his children. He treats his children the same. He's not partial as we humans tend to be. You can look at the way James describes human tendencies in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a man, poor man, in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You've prejudged the situation. Now, obviously, this is not a carte blanche to come to church wearing filthy clothes. We don't show up in, you know, cut-off jeans and T-shirts and holes in the jeans and so on and say, "Well, you know, God should just be happy that I'm coming to worship him, and he should just take me as I am." That's not going to go over very big with him. But the point is, we don't know what the circumstances are. And James is making the point that if you judge by appearances only, and you don't know what's going on, and you don't delve a little bit more deeply into the situation, that you make a mistake. That's what humans can be like, but that's not God. And then, of course, there's what we sometimes call or think of as the go-to scripture that tells us all we need to know about these kinds of comparisons. It's in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. We'll start in verse 6. These verses 6 and 7, actually set the tone for the more familiar ones that follow. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That tells us we will have a warm reception from God if we go in the right attitude. He is not going to freeze us out. He is not going to shut us out. He is not going to tell us, "I'm sorry, I don't want to listen." And then he explains something, though, that we ought to be aware of. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Those two verses get to the core of the matter. We have to come to admit that God has a very superior mind to ours. That's actually the first point in an article that I will refer to a little bit later in the LHT website. Let's get to the core of the material for today. It's in the form of a question, one that you and I can well think about as we move forward from the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost. Pentecost, as you probably know, is 4 weeks from tomorrow. So we've accomplished 3 of the 7 weeks already in counting. It began counting. We began with day one, which was the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread this year, since the opening day was a Sabbath. So we started counting right away as we started the days of unleavened bread, and now we've got 4 weeks to go. The question is a simple one, but it's a little complex to answer. Why do you obey God? Why do you obey God? Maybe it sounds a little bit strange to ask it that way. I don't mean it to be offbeat or strange. And believe it or not, it does relate to my wife's teaching experience this past week. It connects because it addresses a very basic human trait on common ground to all of us. Why do people act the way they do? Why do they make the choices they make? I'm sure we've all had the experience of hearing about somebody's experiences, or maybe every once in a while, just for sort of an education on what's going on around us, you read some of these advice columnists in a local paper or something. Sometimes you say, well, that's a pretty good question, and that advice columnist answered it in a pretty good way. Other times we read it and we say, what in the world? You know, how can you be so blind? How can you even ask this question? Why isn't it obvious what the answer ought to be? Why in the world did you make the choices you've made? The thing is, we ought to remember, there may be other people looking at us saying exactly the same thing about us. But what motivates people in life? What kind of results do they get based on their choices, which are also based on the reasons behind the choices? Sometimes there's a long train that leads up to it. All of it connects. The answer to why we obey God is very likely to tie into how we obey God. And that's because there's more than one level of obedience. I'd like to take a look at that through most of the sermon today. After that, I'll make a brief reference at least to what might be a kind of a causal connection, not casual, but causal, something that leads to something else and maybe goes a little bit deeper. But let's see what we can figure out in the time we've got today. You're lucky because my wife and I have to leave for Meadville to do this all over again in the afternoon, so there is a limit on how long the sermon can go. I was listening to a few ministerial education classes this past week, taught by Mr. David Johnson on the book of Galatians. Some of the material in this sermon came from those classes, in fact, a great deal of it. In one class, he was talking about what he described as 3 levels of obedience. And I think he's absolutely right. That's what I want to take a look at and take some time with today. 3 different levels of obedience. The first one that he mentioned is what we can call compliance. Compliance. What does it mean? Well, let's use an example. I'll swipe the one that he used in class. You know, sometimes in the ministry, plagiarism is our most important product. Suppose you're driving on the highway and you happen to spot a police car up ahead on the side of the road. Could be on the roadway, in the city, highway, state trooper, whatever. You get the picture. What do you do virtually automatically? And you're starting to laugh. We will have a quiz of some of the teenagers in the audience to ask what their moms do when they do. It's okay, kid, I'll speak to you later. Probably 9 out of 10 people, or maybe a higher percentage, slow down. You know, it may not even matter if you know that you're within the grace allowance that most people figure they'll be given of a few miles per hour over the speed limit. You know, there are various theories about this, but most people think, you know, if the limit is 70, you're going 71, there's no way he's pulling out after you. Or maybe you do it even if you know you are at or below the speed limit. It's almost just a reaction that we're sort of accustomed to, experienced drivers do. Now, of course, when you think about it, that is precisely the reason that the police officer or the state trooper is there, to actually control the flow of traffic at levels that are near the speed limit without having to do much of anything else. Because it does automatically make people drop the speed limit a little bit, maybe check what they're doing and say, yeah, you know, I really shouldn't go that fast. Now, why do we do that? Why? Is it because, let me give you some possibility, is it because we just love police officers and troopers and we would not want them to be disappointed in how we're driving? Okay, then, that apparently is not it. Is it just a step less altruistic than that? Is it because we are immediately reminded of the dangers of driving over the speed limit and we completely relate to the reasons that the city planners or the highway authorities posted the limit at exactly what they did so that we are now completely in sync in our minds with those limits so that we perfectly identify with all the factors that led to that traffic law? Yeah, yada, 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 blah, 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 blah. Well, again, I think the answer is no. Big shock. Why then? Well, it's pretty simple. We don't want a speeding ticket. Is that a little more like it? In other words, our obedience to the speed limit law is due to compliance. Wouldn't that be a fair thing to say? We do it because we don't want to deal with the consequences of breaking the law. I guess you could say, in a way, we do it out of fear. Fear of what it would do to our bank balances and the demerits on our license. All those reasons. So we comply. Now, how does that sort of obedience work for us on a spiritual level? Think about it. Can you think of an example from the Bible of obedience that is done simply out of fear? Because he or she or they just didn't want to have to deal with the consequences of disobedience. Well, I think we all can. How about ancient Israel? Turn to the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78. It says it's a contemplation of Asaph. My particular publisher's edition of the Bible says, it puts a tag headline on it, or byline, it says, God's kindness to rebellious Israel. And in verse 5, it says, for he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. And Israel had quite the experience. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Eternal heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Now we look at that, we say, how in the world could they react that way? Why? With all they had open to them. But here's the central core. Look at verses 34 to 37. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought diligently for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. I think verses 34 and 35 explain it very well. The phrase, especially if you accent the word then they sought him. Then they remembered. Why did they obey when they did, to what minimal levels they did? Because they didn't want to have those things happen again. It wasn't like they had internalized it in their minds. Verse 40 and 41, and then the first part of verse 42, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. I'll just stop for there for now. Verses 56 and the first half of 57, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and they did not keep his testimonies, but they turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. You know, Israel's story was one roller coaster ride after another, wasn't it? For a time, usually with the influence of a good leader, they would be okay in general terms. Sometimes it lasted for generations. We're told that Joshua was such a powerful and strong leader that Israel followed God in his lifetime and in the full lifetimes of the elders who overlived Joshua. But by the time you got to the third generation, fourth if you count Moses, but the third generation starting with Joshua, then it began to drift. You know, when you look at Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 and 29, you understand God's lament. But of course, this was also part of his plan to illustrate the need for some greater help. Deuteronomy 5, verse 28, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. This is Moses relating this. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. It's important, I think, to read verse 28 as well as verse 29. Because verse 29 completes the thought. It's as if God is telling Moses, they said all the right words, but they didn't mean it from their heart. They didn't mean it from their heart. In other words, Israel complied. They complied because they didn't like the results of disobedience. Periodically, generation in, generation out, periodically, they'd get their feet held to the fire and they didn't like being singed. And so they would back away from sin for a while and comply with God's requests and commands and directives for a while, liking the results, but not particularly sold on the methods. Read the entire book of Judges again. Go through as a study project. In fact, if you're following along with the Bible reading program right now, you'll see that we're just about getting up to that. I think we're about ready to start Joshua in the Old Testament section, so we're coming up on that pretty soon. Perhaps, to translate it and transpose it into New Testament times, into church, the church age instead of the nation age, perhaps for many people whom God calls, the initial obedience may well be something like this. We obey at first, not because we really understand it all so deeply, or are yet motivated on a deep level, but because we can see that there's a benefit to doing what God says. Maybe it's even more accurate to say we see that there's a penalty for not doing what God says. And that's okay for starters. That's a place to begin. But it needs to go deeper than that. So what's the next level? If the first level is compliance, what's the second level? Well, the next level we could look at would be identification. Identification. Sometimes people do what they do, not really because they fear the consequences. It does go deeper than that. But because they relate to others who are doing what they're doing. It's kind of a social connection in part. And frankly, this pattern of choice for conduct is more and more prevalent with the up-and-coming generation. What some scholars and social analysts call the millennials. Sometimes that's considered to be those with the birth years from 1982 through 2004. That would be the Strauss and Howe model, William Strauss and Neil Howe, who are two writers and groundbreaking analysts of social trends and historians like that. Mr. Strauss is now dead, but Neil Howe is still living. So according to Strauss and Howe, they say the millennial generation is born from through and including in the birth years 1982 through 2004. So that would mean anyone who at his or her birthday this year is anywhere from 12 through age 34 at your birthday in 2016. You'd be part of the millennials. You need to know that one of the overall trends, and of course none of us has to be matching our generational types completely, but one of the trends with millennials is that they really do relate to groups. They relate to their relationships that they form within those groups. And you see it in the connections of social media and contact and always wanting to know what people are doing and what people think about what you're doing and you know, all these types of things that are pushing that as well. Now, I realize, and in some ways, that's kind of a broad definition, but we'll take it as a guideline. For these individuals, whether a millennial or not, a feeling of belonging and identifying with others is extremely important. Now, that's something that's common to us all to a degree. We all have that in one sense, but perhaps to this generation especially. But the question is, from our perspective today, since we're talking about what God wants of us, is that where we want to end up spiritually? Do we want to obey God primarily because everybody around us in the social group we have chosen is obeying God? Is that why we do it? Well, no, it's not. That shouldn't be the motivator, the main driving factor. Here's why. Remember what so many of us heard from our parents growing up? If all your friends are going to go jump off a bridge, are you going to go jump off a bridge with them? And some people will. Some people are like human lemmings. Everybody going to jump off the cliff? I'm going to jump off the cliff too. You know, there of course were variations on the theme, but I think you recognize it. And they had a point, you know. Parents usually do have a point. It's not always easy for us to pick it up. Sometimes we don't like what we hear. Sometimes we think Art Linkletter was right, the old comedian who used to say the trouble with parents is by the time you get them, they're so old it's hard to do anything with them. But you know, they did have a point. If you were around in the Church of God roughly 20 to 25 years ago and can recall the time period, what happened? What happened in the Church of God about 2.5 decades ago, 2 to 2.5 decades? What happened to the days when we had 150,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles around the world? My wife had some first cousins. Her family was spread out a bit because in both parents' cases, but her parents were among the younger set of siblings in their family, so she had a number of first cousins who were a full generation older than she was. She had some first cousins who are now both deceased. They're both dead, but they lived in the panhandle of Florida, Pensacola. And that back in the days when Pensacola was a feast site in the Worldwide Church of God, and it was the largest feast site at the time, we used to have about 15,000 people there for the feast, her cousins would write and say, "When you coming to Pensacola for the feast?" They weren't in the church, but they were very familiar with the fact that it came there, and it was part of what was, you know, said to be at that time the largest convention of its type in the world, meaning when you added the attendances all together from all the sites around the world, and it probably was. So they were always after us to come to Pensacola for the feast so we can visit with them. But at any rate, what happened to those days? How could it be possible, as it was, for at least 3/4 of those who were a part of that group then, that church then, how was it possible that more than 75% of them walked away from this way of life and gave it up in a relatively quick manner? How is that possible? Those of you who lived through that time and saw it happen probably still shake your heads in wonder at some of the immediate rifts that you saw opening right in front of you from people you thought you knew well. How was it possible that people could hear a message on the Sabbath from a human being, not from here, but from a human being, no matter what his position was, and immediately, as I had happened to me in at least 2 instances on that same Sabbath, could ask their pastors immediately if it would be okay now to work on the Sabbath on occasion. My jaw hit the floor. I just looked at these two individuals. I said, "You have been living this way of life for decades. Why would you go and do that? You have worked it out with your employers that they don't require you to work on the Sabbath. Why would you even think of doing that?" I wasn't quite that animated. I'm sure as the years pass, the story will get even better. But how is it possible? Others relate the circumstance where they heard of people who stopped on the way home from church that day to buy shrimp or pepperoni pizza. We knew of individuals who went out to lunch on the last day of unleavened bread in that year, and they were eating bread and unclean food at the meal on the days of unleavened bread. Obviously, it would only be a matter of time in such a setting before the holy days would cease to be kept, and that's exactly what happened in that group. And it didn't take long. How could such a thing happen? Well, probably, in many of those cases, because they were more tuned into and concerned about the relationships than the truth. In other words, they may have wondered, but with all these changes, can I still stay with this wonderful group of people? And as I'm appear to be being told that it's okay to work on the Sabbath on occasion or eat what I used to think was unclean food, or not pay tithes. Just indulge in Christian giving, which we were assured would mean that the income of the church would skyrocket up. Hello? Don't you know human nature? They were shocked when it took a drop. Woo, go figure. When these people were told yes to those questions by some who seemed to be in authority, their only reaction appears to have been, oh good, that's okay then, nothing has changed. Now you and I shake our heads and we say, everything had changed. But not from their vantage point. You're saying it because you have been convicted of the truth of what's in this book. It didn't depend on who voiced those truths to you. You believed it because you believed God said it. But if your vantage point is not the truth of God, but the relationships you have formed in this wonderful group of people, then from that vantage point, that's how some could say, apparently could say, nothing has changed. Because they were told they could stay in this wonderful group of people. Now, of course, the irony is that it all changed anyway. Because a significant percentage walked away in order to keep their convictions and their beliefs intact. When the physical structure that was known at the time was destroyed by such heretical teaching. Because not only did those who stuck to their convictions leave, after a while, some who stayed would look down the street and they would ask themselves, why am I driving 75 miles to church to meet in a rented building? And sometimes we run into problems with the hall rental and we have to go pillar to post and go to a different place and you got to keep up with it. When just two blocks away is a nice big church building, plenty of parking, nice people, if nice people is what I want, nice people, shorter sermon. Why would I subject myself to that stuff if that stuff is not why you were there in the first place? And so the numbers continue to drop in that particular association until it's down to a shadow of its former self, and it doesn't resemble its former self at all. It resembles those other churches down the block with better parking, nice people, and shorter sermons. And I suspect by now they've got some of that stuff too. But what about their obedience? What kind was it? Well, it was identification. Now that's not where we want to be either, is it? Because often what can happen with people who obey because they identify is that they are willing to compromise their principles in order to maintain their relationships. And brethren, that just isn't going to cut it with God. Because if you compromise your principles, you lose the most important relationship in your life. Don't you? How do we think God would view all that? Well, let's take a look at Matthew 10, and Jesus Christ himself will tell us how God would view that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. We could change the wording on that slightly and say, cannot call himself or herself a Christian. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are the words of your Savior and mine. I would say Jesus Christ was rather clear on the matter of how God would view obedience through identification. Now, the last level, the third level that Mr. Johnson spoke of in his class on Galatians was internalization. Internalization. Now, eventually, as we mature spiritually, how and why does God want us to obey Him? Well, we already saw it in Deuteronomy 5:29. Even in reference to ancient Israel, God said, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them." That's why we should obey. How about Micah chapter 6 and verse 8? We could start in verse 6, Micah 6:6. "With what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Those things were all common with the pagan nations around them. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Eternal require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Not to walk with the people around you. It's nice to be in step with mind, those of like mind. But who are you walking with? Who did John tell us our fellowship was with when he wrote the letter of 1 John? Our fellowship is with God and Jesus Christ and each other. But what's the focus there? Who are we walking with? And then there's Acts 13:22, and we're probably familiar with it, even if we can't cite it. It says, "When he had removed him," meaning Saul, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Acts 13:22. Oh yeah, David had some whoppers. We know that. It's in the record of Scripture. But when he had his sin pointed out, David did not run from it. He fully humbled himself before God and begged his forgiveness. A man after my own heart. And there's one more place that I'd like to go and spend some time today. And it was because of that class I was listening to the other day in Galatians chapter 3. So let's go there. This section of Scripture, you should know, is one that many who claim to be Christian will try to use to prove, and if you can see the air quotes around the word prove, to prove that the law of God is no longer binding. That we are, quote, not under law but under grace. That's the phrase they usually use. And they have no idea what it means when it appears in the Bible. First of all, we should understand something about the use of the word law in this book and in these verses. The word law is in Greek a general term, just like it is in English, much as we use it in English. You have to determine which law you're talking about by the context and by the references that are made. If we say, well, the law says, if I just say that phrase to you, and especially check with someone who's more of an expert like Mr. Henderson, I'll you know, embarrass him today. I'm good at embarrassing everybody in sermons on occasion. You know, if you go to Mr. Henderson and say, well, what does the law say? That's not enough information for him to give you an answer. He'll have to say, well, what law do you mean? What are you talking about? What's the context? What is your reference? And the same is true here. Which law is under discussion is determined by the context in the reference here, right in Galatians, and also, of course, in the whole Bible. God's word illuminates what the rest of it says. We always say, let the Bible interpret the Bible. That is sadly, frequently not done in a lot of other circles. For example, let's start by looking at Galatians 3, verses 17 and 18, then we'll skip down a little bit later. and read some other verses. These are usually lifted out of context to try to prove a point. Galatians 3:17, "This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so they will rightly conclude that there is some reference here to the Abrahamic covenant, the agreement God made with Abraham, and that God made that promise or covenant with him based on Abraham's faithfulness and what kind of a man he was. He's called the father of the faithful. But they'll say, well, you see that? You see, the law was added 430 years later. And they'll say that refers to the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. That also is probably true. But then they start twisting. They'll say, you see, the promise is more important. Faith is more important. You cannot have these promises from God by the law. And they begin to twist. Then they drop down to verse 24 and 25, and they say, "Therefore the law was our tutor," or some translations say our schoolmaster, "to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So you see here in the New Testament, we don't need that tutor. We don't need the schoolmaster. We have faith. So throw out the tutor. Get rid of the schoolmaster. Get rid of the law. A lot of problems with that. Let's take a look at it. First of all, think about what Paul also wrote in Romans 5, 14 to verses 12 to 14. Romans 5, 12 to 14, same author, and not just the same one inspiring it. This was literally the same author, Paul. And here's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. Keep your place in Galatians 3. Oops, too late, you're saying. Okay, you got to find it again. But Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And notice this expression, verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." We're familiar with that typology. The first man was Adam, the second man was the Lord from heaven, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now let's ask some logical questions. It is pretty clear from Romans 5 that the law of God was in existence from creation. Otherwise, how could Adam have transgressed? Because it said very clearly in verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, sin is not imputed. It is not counted as being present if there's no law. If Adam transgressed, he was transgressing something. If Adam sinned, as is made very clear in other passages, he had to have known and been told and been taught what the standard was. So you can't say, as some try to claim, well, the law wasn't given until Sinai. That's nonsense. In the first place, even in Israel's example, four chapters before that, they were breaking the Sabbath when they were gathering manna on the seventh day. So you can't say the law wasn't given until Sinai. That doesn't hold water on so many levels. So, how could this be? You know, we also, right back here in Galatians 3, if we read on to verse 19, it says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" That ought to alert us to the fact that there can be different purposes served by different aspects of God's perfect plan. "It was added because of transgressions." Now, in this case, which law are we referring to? Which law was added in Israel's experience because of transgressions? Well, it can't be the Ten Commandments. Why? It was already in place. Besides, If it's added because of transgressions, what is a transgression? It's a sin. It's a breaking of the law. You can't say, well, there was no law, but because people broke the law, they had to add the law. What? That doesn't make sense. There was a law that was added because of transgressions. It was a sacrificial law. Right? In order to help people see more clearly what the problem was in breaking the law of God, the Ten Commandments. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. What happened when Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God? When he became the sacrifice for sins? What happened to the need or the practice of sacrifices? They stopped. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Moses was the mediator. Remember how that happened? God announced the law, probably through the voice of an angel, because we're told that no man has, you know, seen him at any time or heard his voice. So either the one who became Christ or an angel announced the law from Mount Sinai. And what did the people do? They went to Moses and they said, please don't let him speak to us again. We're going to die. You speak to him. We don't care if you die. So Moses was the mediator. He was the go-between. He went and talked to God. He brought the words back from God to the people. He was the mediator. That was the people's choice. Then God okayed it. You drop down then, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? Of course not. It doesn't matter which law you're talking about, whether sacrificial law or the overall law of God, the Ten Commandments. Doesn't really matter which one. He said, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But what was the question he asked at the beginning of verse 19? What purpose then does the law serve? Does the law justify us, make us righteous in God's sight? Well, of course not. That's not what it was ever designed to do. What is the law designed to do? Any law. It tells you what the standard of expected conduct is. That's what the purpose is of the law. God has another whole aspect of his plan that involves making us right with him. That's the sacrifice of his son, accepting the shed blood of Jesus Christ, having that shed blood cover our sins, and having him then view us in a very special way, looking at us and seeing instead the righteousness of his son. That's a pretty amazing deal and a pretty good one for you and me. But it's a separate process from the law. But the law still needs to be there to tell us what's the right conduct and what's the wrong conduct. Why is this so hard? Because people want to get around certain parts of the law of God. That's why. Now, some point out, and perhaps rightly so, that Paul must have shifted gears by verses 23 and 24, because he talks about we and us, not they and them, you know, ancient Israel. He shifts gears, apparently, to the New Testament church period of time. And that's fine, we can accept that. And look at what he says in verses 23, well, especially verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Now, this all ties into internalizing God's law. Just bear with me. We know that the law of sacrifices, the sacrificial law, does not apply after Christ's sacrifice himself. See Hebrews 9, verse 12, and Hebrews 10, verse 4. It was not possible, it says, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. We see in Hebrews 9, 12, Jesus Christ entered the veil once for all. We understand that. But does any of that prove that the law, meaning especially the Ten Commandments, is done away? That doesn't make sense. You'd have a hard time selling that one when you compare Paul's writing to the Romans in chapter 7 and verse 12 of Romans, where he says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Earlier he said, I would not have known what sin was except the law said, you shall not covet. He uses that as an illustration. And that's one you wouldn't know. How could you know that something that only occurred in your mind was a sin? Unless God told you that. So what did Paul mean in Galatians 3? Well, how about trying this one on for size? The word that he uses in verse 24, tutor, is an interesting one. It's pedagogos in Greek, P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S, pedagogos. It is, by implication, related to another word, pedagogue, which we do sometimes bring across into English, pedagogy, being a pedagogue, and so on. The words are related, and pedagogos only appears three times in the New Testament, all three times used by Paul, twice here in Galatians 3, verse 24 once, and again in verse 25, and again in 1 Corinthians 4:15, where it's usually translated instructors. You have not many fathers in Christ. You may have 10,000 instructors, he says. And that's the same word, pedagogos. The word, as it was used in Greek culture, and that's important because if it's only used three times in the New Testament, that's hard to get a read on what it meant unless you understand what it meant to the people who heard it. So, what did it mean in Greek culture? What it meant was a child leader, or sometimes it was called a trainer of boys. It was a servant who, for example, accompanied the boys to school whenever they left the home. Remember, in Greek culture, girls were not considered worthy of being allowed outside home very much or being educated in school. That was the reality of the world back then. So when Paul said that the women should be able to attend church and should be able to listen to the sermons and should be able to discuss it and ask questions later, that was radical, incredibly radical for the time. But that was the culture. So this child leader or trainer of boys was one of the servants of the household, of well-to-do Greek households, who was an extremely trustworthy person because he was entrusted with guarding the morals and the safety of the heir. He was kind of like a chaperone who was always with the kid, especially whenever he left the home. Vine's dictionary says this, in this and allied words, or related words, the idea is that of training, discipline, not of the impartation of knowledge. The pedagogos was not the instructor of the child. That would have been the Greek word didaskalos, by the way. He exercised a general supervision over him and was responsible for his moral and physical well-being. That's what the pedagogos was in that culture. Paul used the word for a reason. Do we see what he's driving at? In the first place, when he says that we are justified by faith, we ought to understand that very clearly. The purpose of the law of God, actually of any law, is to show us what the right standard of conduct is, right? It isn't to make us righteous with God. That's not its purpose. If heeded, the law can protect us from the bad results of our own sins, right? It's like when you were out on the highway and you saw the state trooper and you slowed down. What happens if you slow down in time? You don't get a speeding ticket. Yes. What happens if you're too late? Well, the little lights come on and you have a nice little conversation. How did that work out for you? But only faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ can make us right with God in a process that God's word calls justification, making us just by his process, by his process that he's outlined. But doesn't it, you know, what purpose then does God's holy and righteous and good law serve, as Paul called in Romans 7:12? Especially what purpose does it serve while we're still learning and changing from wrong conduct, which brings bad results? What happens as we change over to right conduct, which brings good results? And we haven't maybe even yet moved much beyond the approach of compliance or maybe identification a little bit. What purpose then? What does the law do for us? Doesn't it guard us from harm? Which God's law shows us by pointing out what is sinful and therefore dangerous behavior so that we can move on to a greater depth of reason for obedience, like internalization. Well, of course it does. Now, one more observation. What do you think happened to the child leader or the instructor or the tutor or the trainer of boys when the boy grew up and became an adult? Did they take the pedagogos out and shoot him? Your job's done. Well, no, of course not. Remember, he was a trusted servant who was given perhaps the most important task of any servant in the household in guarding the future of the family. He was simply reassigned to some equally important task. Maybe to being the pedagogos for a younger son. Or maybe something else. So, should we assume that we should take God's law out and shoot it? When we mature spiritually to the point that we are actually internalizing God's mind and His way of thinking and making it our own. When we develop more and more of the mind of Christ, which Paul also wrote in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Well, how ridiculous would that be? It would be like taking the pedagogos out and shooting him, saying, job well done, bang. Hello? You know, where's the logic in that? God is eminently logical. When the very mind that we are developing with God's help, in its personification, Jesus Christ, lived completely and perfectly according to that righteous standard of God's law, never sinning. And we're told that He is our example, 1 Peter 2. In that light, Paul's statement here in Galatians 3:25 need not cause confusion when he says that after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It makes perfect sense. We no longer operate strictly out of fear of the consequences. What will the child leader tell Dad when I mess up? We have come to have more and more of the mind of Jesus Christ. And we obey. We don't disobey now. That would be stupid. We obey not out of fear of the consequences so much, but out of deeply held conviction and conversion, which means to change. And the desire to please God and the absolute knowledge that this is the truth. That's why we obey. Because we love it. Remember that phrase that Paul wrote about in the second letter to the Thessalonians? It says, because they did not have a love of the truth. If you love the truth, do you take it out and shoot it? That makes no sense. What it doesn't mean is that standards of right and wrong have changed, because that's what God's law is. They have not changed at all. It's just that as we develop more and more the mind of Christ, we don't periodically have to check and say, oh, let me see. Oh, I can't kill him after all. It says, you shall not kill. What are you going to do? Of course not. You've moved to the stage where you say, I don't even want to harbor feelings of hate, because that's the spirit of murder. I don't want to go there. In that light, there is a marvelous connection to our deepening understanding and yielding more and more perfectly to God. And that connection is called repentance. It's not a one-time emotional event so you can feel better about your life. That's a quote. It is instead, another quote, a process designed to continually change your life. If you read the featured article on the LHT newsletter this week, you will appreciate the powerful life lesson it can be. Those two quotes are from the article titled, How to Repent. The author was Don Waterhouse, who, until he died in his sleep early Tuesday morning this past week, was the pastor of the Kagwa congregations in South Carolina. Mr. Waterhouse went on to write in that article, "Repentance is a godly sorrow that is so deep and profound that it leads to our diligently changing our lives." There is no question of jettisoning God's law. That would be ridiculous. It's just that as we become more and more convicted of the truth and more internalize the right ways to look and think and be, we don't have to as constantly refer to the list, if I can put it that way. It's always going to be there. Perhaps we're moving from compliance to identification to internalization. Read the article, please. And think of the legacy left by a minister of Jesus Christ for over 50 years. He was recognized for that half century of service at our last general conference in Dallas in June of last year. 50 years of service in the ministry. And please keep his widow Donna in your prayers, as well as Tom and Daphne Schultz. That's Jessica's parents, as all of you know Jessica, because he will be the new pastor. He and his wife, Tom and Daphne Schultz, will be moving from Atlanta, where they have been assisting Mr. Bruce Gore to become the new pastor and wife serving in South Carolina. Brethren, when we understand these things, our lives change. As Mr. David Johnson said in those classes I was taking this past week, viewing online, changes in the deepest and most intimate levels of who we are must take place. You and I have been striving to be obedient to God since we learned of His way. At first, perhaps it was mostly compliance. But gradually, it's as if the motivation to obey shifts in subtle ways. We still have a deep and proper awe of God, what the Bible calls the fear of God. That's entirely appropriate and should always be there. A deep awe and respect for Him, the fear of God, should always be there. We find that we have a special bond with those of like mind, as we often say. Sometimes if you're having a meal with brethren, don't you hear that in the blessing ask on the meal a lot of times? Chance, thank you for those of like mind that we can fellowship with and break bread together and have a meal together. And we form special relationships with them. Jesus Himself said it. The disciples came to Him and they said, "What about us? What will happen to us? We who have given up, you know, father and mother and brothers and sisters." And what was Christ's answer? He said, "You who have done that will have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and lands now and in the future with persecution." You know, there come challenges. But He said, you'll find that you have an entirely new family added on. I read last week a thank you card from the family of Dick Hindenlang, and it was addressed to Dad's church family. I thought that was entirely interesting and appropriate, that that's the way they perceived his conduct and discussion of all of you with his physical, literal family. So we do have an identification, too, with those of like mind in the faith. But still, that's not the deepest level. As we grow and mature in God's way of life, we begin, hopefully, to think like Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, and not all the time. We still have many gaps in our pattern of living. But we repent before God when we see our sins, and we get up, and we go on. We are internalizing this whole way of life, of thinking, of living, of being. This is who we are. And more to the point, it is who we want to be. John perhaps expressed it the most directly and succinctly and accurately in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. This is who and what we are becoming.